It ranks as one of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture. A gruesome account of a crime so heinous that it shocks the conscience. And perhaps part of what makes this story so unsettling is the fact that it is viewed as part of the Christmas story. It's such a beautiful and touching story, the Christmas story. God so loves the world that he sends his one and only Son into the world to be born of a Virgin Mary. Angels proclaim his birth to shepherds who are watching their flocks in nearby fields. And the angels praise God, and hosts of angels fill the sky, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men on whom his favor rests." Shepherds go and find the baby lying in a manger. And when they've seen him, they spread the news throughout the countryside about this child, and all who hear the story are amazed. And then sometime later, not exactly sure how long, perhaps a few months, perhaps more than a year, wise men arrive bearing extravagant gifts for this child. These kingmakers from the east saw a star that signified the coming of this promised king, and they've come to worship him. It's a beautiful and heartwarming story. But there's something amiss in the story. It's like when you're watching a movie and the scene doesn't change. I mean, everything you see on the screen seems fine. But in the background, the music changes. And even though everything appears on the screen to be okay, you can feel the tension begin to mount. Something's about to happen, and the music kind of lets you know it's not going to be good. And the Christmas story is kind of like that. On the surface, it seems warm and fuzzy, but there's something lurking in the background. Something that can only be described by the word evil. And that evil manifests itself in an act so cruel that we find ourselves wondering, why is that in the Bible? Why would you include that? Why link such a heartwarming story as the birth of Christ with King Herod's heartless murder of Bethlehem's male children? Who was this guy, this King Herod, and what could we possibly learn from this animal? Now, over the past 4 weeks, we've been in our Christmas lesson series entitled Go to Bethlehem. And during the series, we've gone to Bethlehem first with Mary and Joseph, and then with the shepherds, and last week with the wise men. And we've examined why they went there. And now today, we're going to go to Bethlehem with Herod, the villain in this story. Now, this story kind of plays off the story of the wise men because of the interaction they had with him. And if you weren't able to be here last week when J.D. taught on the wise men and why they came to Bethlehem, I'd encourage you to pick up one of the CDs out at the Welcome Center or go online and listen to the lesson at our website. Now, if you're a first-time guest, you received an outline. It's a white sheet with holes punched on the side, and we'll get to that momentarily, but it will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. It has all the scriptures on it and some fill-in-the-blanks that will kind of help you along. But our focus verse for this lesson series are the words of the angel to the shepherds. Let's all recite them together. It goes like this. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now imagine it's safe to say that the news of the Messiah's birth wasn't particularly good news to Herod. Clearly, it didn't bring him great joy. But the question we want to ask ourselves is why? And is there something about him that all of us share that we need to wrestle with? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look into your word. And Father, this morning's lesson will be difficult, because this is an aspect of the Christmas story that none of us likes. None of us wants to consider it. Chances are many of us have read this story over and over and never felt like we could get anything of value out of it. It's a difficult story. It's a disturbing story. But Father, help us to read it, to think about it, to grapple with what's going on in it. Because Father, it's in your word for a reason. So help us to open our minds to learn, Father. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, what we're going to be talking about this morning is we're going to be talking about the reality of life in a fallen world. And the Bible tells us this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King David. So notice there first it says, after Jesus was born. And we're not exactly sure how soon after Jesus was born that this story actually happens. It may have been a matter of months, or it could have been up to a year. We just don't know. But it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. And I think it will help you this morning to kind of get a handle on this story if we know something about Herod and perhaps what may have motivated him in this story. You see, Herod was not of Jewish descent, okay? He was a puppet ruler who was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Emperor. So he was placed in power over this Jewish state even though he was not a Jew. Now, in order to ingratiate himself to his Jewish subjects, he made massive and expensive renovations to the temple in Jerusalem, making it much larger and much more beautiful than it had been. For this, he was popular with some of the Jews. But he was not a descendant of Israel's most famous king, King David. So many Jews viewed him as a usurper, unworthy to bear the title King of the Jews. Now, the fact of the matter is, he was a brilliant administrator, but he was also a very cunning politician. He combined ruthless ambition with an almost insane paranoia. Any real or imagined threat to his power was dispatched without mercy. And in case you think I'm exaggerating, in the course of his nearly 44-year reign, he orchestrated the murder of his favorite wife. He had 10. Her mother, his brother-in-law, his brother, and 3 of his own sons. In fact, when he was on the point of death, which happened probably within months or just a very few years after Jesus' birth, when he was on the point of death, he realized just how hated he was by the populace. And so he ordered that the leading members of the leading families in Jerusalem would be arrested and placed in the Hippodrome, an area where they conducted public games. And they would be held until the moment he died. And his final order was that they would be executed at the moment of his death. The reason being, he said, there will be mourning in Jerusalem when I die. He knew no one would mourn for him. so somebody would mourn for somebody. Now, by the time of Christ's birth, the time of this story, Herod is almost 70 years old. He's already dying from a debilitating disease. He won't last long. And yet, he is determined to hang on to power to the bitter end. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now think about what they asked. Think about this question. Because here they roll into town, Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish state, and they're asking the question, where is the one who has been born? He's already alive. Where's this one that's been born king of the Jews? He's already here. And it's the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the rightful heir to King David's throne. Now it says, we saw his star in the east when it rose, and we've come to worship him. So this is not just an ordinary earthly king. You don't worship them. This is a God figure. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. This has to be one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture, okay? When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And notice this, it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the word translated disturbed means terrified or deeply troubled or thrown into turmoil. In other words, the Bible is telling us that all Jerusalem, along with King Herod, was thrown into turmoil because when Herod was disturbed, people tended to die. So all of Jerusalem was disturbed. What is going to happen? And think about this. Here you are. You're one of the wise men. If you come to the palace where the king is, and you ask the question, where is the king? I can imagine Herod saying, you're looking at him. And they're like, no. Where's the king? I mean, that question is going to cause alarm to the person that's currently sitting on the throne. And that's exactly what happened. But Herod was cagey. I mean, you think about it. He hadn't managed to stay in power at that point in time, at least probably close to 40 years, by having been stupid, okay? So he consults the Jewish priests and the experts in the Old Testament law, and he asks them, where will this king be born? And they told him. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that he'd be born in King David's old hometown, Bethlehem. And so Herod calls in the Magi, it says. He called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. How much before they got to Jerusalem did this star show up? What's he trying to do? Estimate how old this kid is. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, obviously, he calls the Magi in secretly because he's got to be careful. All these Jews that he's supposed to be the king of have been waiting for this Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament for a long time. So he's got to be careful how he plays this. And he's calculating, okay, how old would this child be if he's born when that star rose? And you know, let's allow a little margin of error on the high side here. Worship him? Of course, his real intention is nothing of the sort. His intention is to kill this child, eliminate this rival to his throne, even though he's aging and probably already experiencing the first signs of the disease he would ultimately die from. And the Bible goes on to tell us, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So the wise men head for home by another route without telling Herod anything. And Joseph and Mary take the child and head for Egypt. And what an impact this had on Herod. It says when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. Not just in the hamlet itself of Bethlehem, but in the surrounding countryside. Experts estimate, according to the population at that time that is known to the best of their ability, that probably somewhere between 20 and 30 children died that night. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Jeremiah wrote that prophecy about 500 years before this event actually happened. And this prophecy actually had a dual purpose. Because it says, Rachel was weeping for her children. In 500 years before, the nation of Israel had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And this town of Ramah, which was right by Bethlehem, was a staging point for where the captives were taken, and they were sorted by the Babylonians. Some to be carried off to Babylon as slaves, the rest to be executed on the spot. And Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and she represents in this prophecy a symbol of all the mothers of Israel weeping at the loss of their children. Just as hundreds of years later, the mothers of Bethlehem would mourn the loss of their children. So ask yourself this question, why would Matthew tell us this part of the story? All of the biographical writers had an enormous amount of material to draw from. And you think about it, the Apostle John wrote at the very end of his biography of Jesus that if they had tried to write down everything that happened, the whole world wouldn't have room for the books. So why of these four guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, why did Matthew pick this to include in his book? Think about it. It's stunning. Part of the reason it's stunning is because of the answers that I got on a survey that many of you took back in September. It was a survey that we conducted of the entire church family as best we could. And this church family, one of the questions that was asked was this: what makes me question God? What makes me question God? We received back a total of 271 surveys. And 106 of those surveys, okay, right about 40% of those surveys said that the thing that makes them question God is when bad things happen to people, especially children. Especially children. You think about it, we all shudder when bad things happen to children, and it pushes many of us to question God's love and his concern. So why would the Bible include this story here? Why? You know, friends, one of the things we have to understand is that when the writers of Jesus' biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded an event from his life, they did so for at least two reasons. Now, Christian people obviously believe that they were guided in what they wrote by the Holy Spirit. But there are at least two other reasons. Number one being that it actually happened. This is a real event. This is history. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is not just a story. This is a historical event. This happened. But the other reason is this. When they record an event from his life, it reveals something about who Jesus really is and what he came to do and what his message and his ministry were all about. It actually happened, and it reveals something. So why include this story when it's exactly the kind of story that turns people off, that makes people question God? Why include it? Well, think about it. There's no denying that we live in a world plagued by unbelievable evil. Matthew's account of Herod's deception and fear and that drove him in bloodshed and injustice and this maniacal thirst for power that he had, it's all too common. Turn on the news, and you can see this same story played out in some corner of the globe almost every day. However, when you ask the question, where does evil come from? Controversy erupts. Arguments ensue. You know, it seems to me that in our culture, the answer to this question, where does evil come from, tends toward one of two extremes, okay? It's like a spectrum of answers. And at one end of the spectrum, there are those who argue that the rich and the powerful are to blame. They're the ones that cause the evil and the bad things that happen in the world. Now this view tends to make the poor and the minorities the heroes of the world's story. So the rich and the powerful, they're bad, and all of us who are poor and oppressed, we're good. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are those who argue that it's the immoral and irresponsible people that are the source of evil in our world. This tends to make hardworking, decent, middle-class people the heroes of the world's story, while the shiftless poor and the immoral elites are the villains. Well, some would look at Herod and say, see, Herod, rich, powerful, Jesus, poor, innocent. Herod abused his power to oppress the downtrodden and to force Jesus to become a refugee, somebody who was basically run out of his own country. Now, obviously, the Bible is clear that God is against those who abuse and oppress the poor. We've taught on that numerous times here at Good News Gathering. But the problem is, the Bible teaches that the answer to the question has nothing to do with being rich or being poor, being powerful or being oppressed. The Bible teaches that the source of evil in the world is every one of us. It's you. It's me. In this sense, King Herod's reaction to Christ is a picture of all of us. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, are you crazy? I mean, give me a break here. How can you say King Herod is a picture of anybody in this room? I know this is hard, okay? But hang with me for just a moment, okay? Keep your mind open. Think of it this way. If you want to be king, and then somebody else comes along and says he's the king, something's got to give. Either you're the king or he's the king. But you both can't be king. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. And Jesus came into the world claiming to be God, the King of the universe. He called for an allegiance to Him so supreme that it makes all of our other commitments and all of our other allegiances, like commitments to family and spouses and work or whatever it is you're committed to, it makes them all look weak by comparison. He claimed absolute authority. He summoned each one of us to unconditional loyalty, and this inevitably triggers a deep resistance within us. I know it's true for me, friends. And the first reality of life in a fallen world is this: evil exists. Evil exists in Herod and in me. That's reality, friends. And as hard as it may be to think of this, as hard as it may be to accept this, this is what the Bible says. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is, circle this phrase, no one who seeks God. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In other words, what the Bible is telling us here, friends, is at the core of the human heart, there is this impulse to say, no one tells me what to do. Nobody. According to the Bible, this impulse goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve said, I think I will. It's that tendency toward self-centeredness, toward self-absorption that's present in all of us, that desire to do exactly what I want to do, that desire that every one of us has to want the world to orbit around us, our needs, our wants, our desires. You know, it's something deep down in us that really doesn't want to serve God or our neighbor. We would really prefer that they served us. Okay? In every human heart, friends, and I know this is uncomfortable, but in every human heart, there's a little King Herod that wants to rule. We all got it. In fact, it came out on the surveys. You know what's fascinating? We ask another question on the survey. That question, what makes me question God? One of the most common responses was, when I don't get what I want. Isn't that fascinating? When I don't get what I want. And this came out in a variety of ways. When my prayers aren't answered when I want. When my prayers aren't answered how I want. When things don't go the way I want. When bad things happen to me. Now, friends, that scripture that we just read, and I ask you to circle that phrase, there is no one who seeks God. I want to camp out here for just a second, and I want you to think with me, if you will. You see, I think there is a very big difference between seeking God and wanting the things He can provide. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? It's one thing for you and I to seek after God. It's a different thing to want the things that He can give, like love, help, strength, forgiveness, happiness. Many people that look for all intents and purposes to be seeking after God are really, and it's been true in my own life at times, friends, so I'm not pointing the finger at anybody but me. Many times what we really are the spiritual equivalent of gold diggers. You know what I mean? Anybody know what a gold digger is? A gold digger is somebody who marries you or befriends you for what they can get out of you. And there are a whole lot of spiritual gold diggers in the church today. Why do I say this? Because I've met lots of people who have left the faith because their lives weren't going the way they wanted and God wasn't answering their prayers the way they wanted. You see, in reality, they were the king, not God. They were still on the throne, not God. Little Herod was coming out, not God. There's another way that I see this played out when the Bible says there is no one who seeks God. Many people, I believe, seek the God of their own choosing, not the God of the Bible. I wish I had a dime for every time somebody has said to me, Jeff, my God wouldn't do that. As if you get to decide what God is like or what he would or would not do. People say, well, you know what, my God would never say something like that, or my God would never teach something like that. And I think, have you read your Bible? Because it's right there. There's a lot of people that don't seek the God of the Bible. They seek the God of their own making. And the question is, who's the king? Who's the king? Who's on the throne? See, the Bible tells us this. It says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile. Circle that word. Is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And the Bible makes this distinction between the realm of the flesh, or in other words, living as we wish, and the realm of the spirit, which is living as God would wish, in seeking after God. And the flesh is ruled by us. And the truth of the matter is, on our own, we can't submit to God's law. On our own, we can't please God. We're hostile to God. The Bible says it this way, for if while we were God's, look at that word, enemies. Oh, talk about a hostile word. Enemies means at war with or struggling for supremacy. Any control freaks in the room? Anybody have trouble giving things over to God? If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, friends, quite often, if we're not very careful, and friends, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's happened in my own life, this enemies of God description can often be true of church people. What happens is we find ourselves doing more and more religious stuff, and somewhere in our mind it gets in there that he owes us. I'm owed. He has to do what I want. He has to respond the way I want. He has to answer my prayer the way I want because I do this, 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 and this. And friends, the question then becomes again, who's on the throne? But the beauty is Christ came. Friends, we cannot do this on our own, but because Christ came, we can be reconciled to God through him. You see, that's the second reality of life in a fallen world, and that is that Jesus came to deal with the evil in me. He did. He came to deal with the evil in me. And I know some of you are saying, Jeff, are you serious? The evil? I mean, why do you use the word evil in me? Isn't that way overstating the case? No, look at what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, friends, that's why Jesus came into the world, to cancel the record of our sins, to nail our sins to the cross, so that we don't have to bear our sins or the punishment for them. But until we accept what he did for us, we're dead in our sins. And our sinful nature is not yet cut away. But Jesus came to deal with that, to forgive our sins, and to set us free from them. The Apostle Paul goes on to say it this way. He said, for everyone has sinned. That's true for all of us. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Friends, you see, the Christmas story is just the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of the story that deals with the reality of life in a fallen world. And friends, that brings us to the third truth about life in a fallen world, and that is this: with Jesus, I can face life with hope. Hope. It says, fight the good fight of faith. And friends, I don't know about you, but faith is a fight for me. And perhaps it is for you. It's a struggle, both within and without. It's a daily struggle for me to give God control of my life, to put him on the throne of my life. And some days I do better at that, and some days I don't seem to do so well. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that tap on the shoulder, that whisper in the ear, and I think, nah, that can't be him. Some of you are aware of the fact that when I was in college, I attended a Catholic college, and I got used to having a kneeler and praying at a kneeler when I was in Catholic school. And so I built one many years ago, and it sits in my office here. And just last week, there was a day when, you know, I'm hurrying from one meeting to the next, and I'm walking, I grab my stuff, and I'm walking out of the office, and I felt that tap on the shoulder. Jeff, pray. Pray. Kneel and pray. And I thought, I don't have time. I don't have time right now. I got to get to that next meeting. I got people waiting for me. And friends, I don't know when was the last time you felt the tap on the shoulder or that whisper in the ear. But friends, I hope that as you and I go along in our walk of faith, that there are more times when we feel that tap or we hear that whisper and we say, yes, God. I'll do what you want me to do. Just say what it is. I don't know about you, but sometimes that good fight of faith is not so much inside me, but it's also outside. And here's what I mean by that. I think sometimes for many of us Christians, it's difficult to maintain our faith when we're going through our day. It's interesting to me, one of the questions that we asked on the survey back in September was, what obstacles inhibit my growth in my relationship with God? Think about that question. What obstacles inhibit my growth in my relationship with God? You know what one of the most common answers was to that question? The people I hang out with. Many people said my family. Some said friends. Some said co-workers. People who aren't believers that tend to influence me more than I've influenced them. And friends, the question comes back to this: who's on the throne of your life? Is it you? Is it God? Is it your family? Your friends? Co-workers? Who is it? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You see, you and I can live life with hope because we know that this world is not all there is. It is not the end here. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Friends, we have eternity with God waiting for us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews called a hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You see, friends, one of those harsh realities of life in a fallen world is that every once in a while, evil will occur to us. Whether it's the death of a loved one, being injured or becoming a victim of some crime or something of that sort, or perhaps just coming into contact with another little Herod at work or in our family or among our friends. People negatively affect us sometimes. That's life in a fallen world, and we can't keep it from happening. Not long ago, I heard a pastor speak, and he was talking to a group of married couples, and he said, not trying to put a downer on you guys, but understand that one of you will be a widow or a widower someday. And I just thought to myself, man, I don't even want to think about that. But the truth of the matter is, that's true. All of us one day will lose a loved one or face death ourselves. But the beauty of Christianity is that in that moment we have hope. Because Christ not only died for our sins, but he came back to life. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's an anchor for the soul. Firm. Secure. Now friends, I don't know where you are on your journey of faith. And I don't know what the next step is that you need to take. But in the box on the back of your outline, I just put some things in there that I thought maybe this week you might at least consider. Perhaps your next step is to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about that, or what it means to actually give your life to Him, or if you have questions that you feel like you need to answer before you can make a decision like that, please check the box on the back of your communication card. Maybe you've already crossed that line of faith and you believe, but you've never been baptized and you want to obey Christ's command. And friends, there's a box on the back of your communication card, and if you mark that, we'll get a hold of you right away and we'll get something set up. I hope that every one of us this week will resolve to face life with hope, to really seek God, not to seek what He can do for me, not to seek what He can get out of me or what I can get out of Him, but to resolve to seek Him and to face life with the hope that only He can bring. And Father, I also just pray, friends, that You would invite an unchurched friend to our Christmas Eve services tomorrow, so that the hope that we have, we can share with them. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this has been a difficult story. Because, Father, this story reveals a hard truth about each and every one of us. And, Father, it's so easy for us to bypass this story. It's easy for us to think, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm no Herod. But Father, the truth revealed in Your word is that all of us have a desire deep down to be the king. And Father, it's only through Your Son and through the power that comes through the forgiveness that we can receive from Him, that we can begin to push back that little Herod that's in all of us. Father, please help us as individuals and help us as a church family to seek You. Not for what we can get out of You, but to seek You. To put You first in our lives. To make You the king. To put You on the throne. To follow after You. Father, help us to do that. Because we know that it's only through Your Son that we can. Thank You, Father, for sending Him into the world to die on a cross for us and then to rise and conquer death so that we can have hope for eternity with You. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.